Cale Clark here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Relevant Radio and get a free phone. Don't delay. CharityMobile.com. That's CharityMobile.com. Hey, this is Cale Clark. Welcome back to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. It's our brand new series, Old Covenant Controversies, hot button topics that stymie skeptics and believers alike. We've talked about the Bible and science. We're going to talk about God and violence. Is he a moral monster? Sexuality and the Bible. But right now we're talking about the Bible and history. Did this stuff really happen? Does it matter? And we were really focusing on the Exodus and the conquest of the Holy Land. We started talking about that on the last episode. So if you missed that one or any of the other shows in this series, you can check the podcast on relevantradio.com and on the app, wherever you get your podcast, you can stream them, share them as well with a friend. So last time I mentioned that there are a number of skeptical scholars known as the biblical minimalists, who doubt whether or not these things actually happened in history, the Exodus, the conquest, a lot of other events in the Old Testament. One of the reasons why they hold this position is because they doubt that there's any evidence outside of the Bible for these events. And that's what we're going to really talk about today. But I wanted just to follow up on something that we said at the end of the last episode about how the Bible itself is a witness to the Exodus. You can't discount it completely. Even if you don't believe that's the Word of God, as many skeptics do not, you can't discount the fact that it is a record of what the Israelites thought happened historically. We can work on that. But the Exodus is all over the place in the Old and the New Testament. It's so key to the identity of the people of God. So we did mention some examples in our previous episode. Again, check that out on the podcast. But just a couple more that are very apropos. In the book of Hosea, chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, it says this, "Therefore I am now going to allure her." Now this is God speaking to Israel. "I will lead her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. There I will give her back her vineyards and will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she will respond as in the days of her youth, as in the day she came up out of Egypt." So Hosea wrote around the 8th century before Christ. Now, this is a really long time after the Exodus. And he's talking about how the end of the story, Israel's in captivity, the northern tribes are going to be captured by the Assyrians, the southern kingdom, they're going to be invaded by the Babylonians, they're going to be taken off into exile, but God will still deliver them. They're going to come back out of the wilderness. That's why Hosea says, just like the day she came up out of Egypt. You know, the people of God almost presented as the bride of God, as all throughout the scriptures we see that. So there's a theme in the Old Testament of the second Exodus, and this is really with reference to the Babylonian captivity, coming back from that to the Holy Land. Of course, the Babylonians invaded about 586 BC. Prophet Jeremiah hid the Ark of the Covenant, but it was a really tragic event in Israel's history. So there's going to be a second Exodus. And not to confuse you, but there's going to be another second Exodus. I guess you could say second Exodus 2.0. That comes in the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. And so many writers have noted this. When they read the Gospels, a lot of what they present about the life and work of Christ absolutely follows the pattern of Israel and the Exodus. We talked about the Gospel of Matthew last time, out of Egypt I've called my son, all that stuff. But there are so many more parallels. Longman talks about the baptism of Jesus really relating to the Israelites' crossing of the Red Sea. Now, as we'll see later, St. Paul talks about this as the Israelites' baptism. And don't forget, where was Jesus baptized? This is something I would add, in the River Jordan, right? That's the second body of water that the Israelites crossed on dry land. We read about that in the book of Joshua. They crossed through the Red Sea, and they also crossed the River Jordan. Well, what happens when Jesus is tempted by the enemy right before he really begins his public ministry? Guess what? He has the same temptations faced by Israel when they were in their wilderness wanderings. This is mentioned in, of course, the book of Exodus, and also specifically in the book of Deuteronomy. This is intriguing because the temptations of Jesus, you can read about this in one place is Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. You can also look at Luke's gospel for this as well. But this is what happens here. In the first temptation, the devil says to Jesus that he can turn stones into bread to assuage his hunger. What do the Israelites complain about? The food in the wilderness, right? They get tired of the manna, the quail. Can't we have something different? Well, Jesus says, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Temptation number two. Hey, the devil says, why don't you throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple, Jesus? The angels will catch you. What does Jesus say? Don't put the Lord your God to the test. Well, who tested God in the wilderness? The Israelites. The Israelites, they were constantly testing Moses, grumbling, testing the Lord. What else? The devil says, hey, why don't you just worship me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Jesus says, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Now, whenever the devil's trying to misquote scripture to Jesus. When Jesus responds with a right rendering of scripture, a right interpretation of scripture, what book is he quoting from? He's quoting from the book of Deuteronomy every single time. Now, that's really important because Deuteronomy is really the last message of Moses to the Israelites who were so disobedient in the wilderness. This is kind of his last will and testament, if you will. His last will, if you will. And Jesus is quoting this back. So his ministry has so much to do with the reality of the Exodus. He has 12 apostles representing the 12 tribes of Israel as they formed together as a people in the wilderness. It just keeps going on and on. Jesus is a new Moses, gives a new law, the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, just as Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments. There's so many things. There are 5 teaching blocks of Jesus in Matthew, 5 books of Moses, the Torah. So this goes on and on. And as we talked about at the end of the last show, Jesus is crucified on the eve of the great feast of the Passover, commemorating the salvation of God's people from Egypt. Now, St. Paul picks up on this theme. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We looked at 1 Corinthians in more detail in our series, Saints in Sin City. You can check that in the relevant radio archives for the Faith Explained. This is what he says in chapter 10, St. Paul. I want you to know, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. That's obviously the Red Sea escape. He goes on to say, all ate the same supernatural food, and all drank the same supernatural drink, for they drank from the supernatural rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things are warnings for us, not to desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to dance. We must not indulge in immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. Now, what St. Paul is referencing there at some level is the golden calf incident and all the debauchery that took place there. He goes on to say, we must not put the Lord to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them. This is 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. These things happened to them as a warning, but they were written down for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your strength, but with the temptation will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, shun the worship of idols. So what does St. Paul say there? These things actually happened. And this is typology again. They happened for our instruction in the New Covenant time. He doesn't view them as a fiction. He thinks they actually took place in history. So I think that's sufficient. Over these last couple of episodes, we've showed how scripture certainly presents the Exodus as a historical event. So why then do some modern scholars doubt it? You're listening to Old Covenant Controversies on the Faith Explained. I'm your host, Cale Clark. Now, one of the reasons why modern minimalist scholars don't take the Exodus and the conquest of the Holy Land as being historical is because they say, well, we can't find anything in the Egyptian historical accounts or records about the Israelites ever being in Egypt as slaves or how they broke out with the Exodus escape. Well, a lot of scholars have noted you wouldn't find something like this in the Egyptian records because, quite frankly, it's embarrassing for the Egyptians that the Israelites escaped. I mean, they had them under their thumb. They were enslaved for hundreds of years. How is it that they got away? Egypt was the greatest superpower in the world that had ever been seen on the face of the earth up to that point, militarily. I mean, it'd be similar to the United States in the modern age. But they were utterly humiliated and defeated by this band of nomads who were once enslaved to them and by their god, Yahweh. So this is patently embarrassing to the Egyptians. Not a surprise that they wouldn't make a record of this necessarily. It's not one of their greatest moments in history. Okay, now Tremper Longman III, in his book Confronting Old Testament Controversies, he talks about how sometimes the way people read the Old Covenant texts on the Exodus, they're not necessarily reading them the right way. One of the reasons why scholars doubt the Exodus is they think it's impossible that millions of Israelites escaped Egypt and got through the wilderness and invaded the land of Canaan, this massive army. They destroyed Jericho, this Canaanite city that had massive walls. I mean, we can picture walls that are just so high in the sky. Well, a close reading of the text, that's not necessarily what's being communicated there. How many Israelites actually left Egypt? Well, there's good reason to believe that the number of Israelites who left Egypt were probably thousands, not millions. That's another reason why there's maybe no record in the Egyptian archives of the presence of Israel there or how they got out. We're not talking about that many people. It has to do sometimes with translation of the word elef, which means a thousand, in passages like Numbers 146. What about Jericho? Think about Jericho. We think about how the walls of Jericho came tumbling down. Don't forget that in the ancient Near East, this is part of the cultural context. When people talked about their military victories, they would tend to use hyperbole. They would exaggerate quite a bit, use a bit of braggadocio. Now, something definitely still happened, but the way it was described wasn't necessarily always exactly right. So, for example, the town of Jericho might not have been a great big city, but maybe a sparsely populated military outpost. What about the walls of Jericho? Well, it might not have been this great brick wall or concrete wall or anything like that. How about a single line of unbaked mud bricks, or maybe even mud brick houses that sort of formed a circle around the center of the city? Now, there would not be much evidence of the destruction of walls such as those. If they're made of mud, they're going to just wash away into the sands of time. So it might not have been as big of a city or as big of a wall as we might imagine, as we might see in the movies. But again, the question is still there. Why is there no direct evidence of the Exodus outside of the Bible? One more reason. Longman talks about the work of Kenneth Kitchen. Now, Kenneth Kitchen, boy, if you can't stand the heat, get out of the kitchen. He is one of the top Egyptologists of all time. And I have one of his books sitting on my desk. It's a big, thick book called On the Reliability of the Old Testament. Now, he knows what he's talking about when it comes to Egypt and all the records that they had. Where did the Israelites reside? He says that they resided in the East Delta. Now, think about this. Kitchen says the Delta is an alluvial fan of mud. I mean, it's pretty muddy, and the mud is deposited through millennia by the flooding of the Nile, which takes place every year. There is no stone there. So any mud brick houses, anything like that, they're not going to stand the test of time. They were completely washed away by the Nile And so you're not going to find records of Israelites in Egypt, at least no material homes or anything like that of their community. So that's another reason why we don't see this direct evidence of the Exodus outside of the Bible. Well, but there is some indirect evidence. There is some indirect evidence, maybe more than what we might think. What about the Merneptah steel? The Merneptah steel. Now, what is a steel? A steel, I talked about this a little bit in the last episode, a steel is a monument, an inscribed monument of stone. Well, archaeology has discovered something really impressive called the Merneptah steel. It goes back to the end of the 13th century BC. This is the first mention in this inscription, the first mention outside of the Bible of Israel. And as Longman explains, sometimes it's called the Israel steel. For that reason. Now, steel is spelled S-T-E-L-E. Sounds like stele, but it's actually pronounced steel. And so what's on the Merneptah steel? What does it kind of explain? It talks about the Pharaoh named Merneptah. That's why it's called that. He tries to invade the land of Canaan. And what does he say? He's kind of making a brag here, as people would do when they have these military conquests. What does he proclaim? He says, Israel is laid waste. His seed is not. In other words, I completely wiped them out. Now, critics will say, now, hang on here. This is not the Israel that left Egypt. It's impossible. This is a smaller people group. It's not a nation, the nation of Israel. Give me a break. Again, as we've talked about, we're not necessarily talking about a nation as big, like we're not talking about millions coming out of Egypt necessarily, maybe some thousands. It's totally in keeping with what we see on the Merneptah steels. That's a pretty big piece of indirect evidence there from history. What about the Amarna tablets? The Amarna tablets. Now, they're also called the Amarna letters. What are they? They're tablets that were discovered at the end of the 19th century. They were written by kings, places like Jebus, which is also known as Jerusalem, Lachish, Ashkelon, Megiddo, Shechem, for example. These were all vassal kings of Egypt. In other words, they depended on the Egyptians for their existence. And they basically write to the Pharaoh and they say, can you please help us fight against this group of people called the Habiru? The Habiru. And scholars used to say, my goodness, this must be the Hebrews. We're having trouble. They're invading. They're fighting against us. Please help. Send some military weapons. Don't leave us alone to fight against these guys. Now, unfortunately for our purposes, this is not necessarily the Hebrews, the Israelites coming out of Egypt. However, the Israelites would have been among the people known as the Habiru. Okay, so these letters date to the reigns of the pharaohs Amenhotep III and his son Amenhotep IV. We're looking at the 14th century BC. Now, I'd love to say that these Habiru were in fact the Israelites, but that term Habiru really meant outlaws, people that are kind of banding around. As Longman says, they're kind of like the merry men of Sherwood Forest, or maybe a modern day more ominous example would be ISIS cells that are roaming around. Now, no doubt the Israelites would have been sort of lumped in with these types of people, this danger, a danger to the status quo as they're going into the land. We'll talk a little bit more about this when we talk about God and violence in the Old Testament. Okay, and just two more things real quick. I wish I had more time. You can maybe ask me about this later in the Q&A. Some scholars have noted the influence of Egyptian names in the Old Testament. A lot of the Levites, Moses, and some others have Egyptian names. There are Egyptian loan words in the Old Testament that kind of demonstrate that the Israelites spent a lot of time there. And then one last thing, the villages in the central hill country. Israel Finkelstein, Professor William Dever, they talked about Canaanite cities on the Mediterranean coast, how they collapsed. And then what happened? Small villages started to rise up, and they never found any pig bones in these villages. In other words, they kept to a kosher diet. This could be the Israelites settling in the land of Canaan. I wish I had more time to explore these things, but as you can see, there is some indirect evidence for the Exodus, the conquest outside of the Bible. We're going to start to look at the conquest and the question of violence in the Old Testament in the next episode of Old Covenant Controversies. This is The Faith Explained, and this is your host, Cale Clark. But don't go just yet. We're about to dip into The Faith Explained Mailbag. Okay, as we open up The Faith Explained Mailbag, I want to remind you that you can also send me a question at faith@relevantradio.com. That's the email address, faith@relevantradio.com. Or you can send me a message on Twitter. You can follow me there at Cale Clark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. We also have a show account for The Faith Explained at Faith Explained. So my question today comes to me via email from Andrea in Naples, Florida, and that's the home of one of our new stations for Relevant Radio in that area. So welcome aboard. And Andrea asks me, "Hi, Cale, I'm really enjoying the Exodus series as I'm listening to the podcasts on The Faith Explained on the Relevant Radio website. I know you haven't dealt with the Ten Commandments yet, but let me ask you this. Are they still relevant in the age of the Messiah?" Yes, they are, Andrew. That's a really good question. Of course they are. Of course they are. Jesus says, "I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." We've always got to keep that in mind. God doesn't toss the commandments out. He wants us to be able to live them a little bit more deeply. And when you look at the teaching of Jesus, I always say that the Ten Commandments deal with, we're all a little bit nuts, right? But if you look at a peanut, there's the shell and then there's the nut inside. And the commandments are almost always dealing with outward activities and sort of postures and attitudes. But Jesus wants to get to the heart. He says, really, the true life comes from the heart, and we've got to get our hearts right so that we can live the outward life well. So it kind of gives us the power to live the commandments well. So the Ten Commandments are kind of the outer shell. The teaching of Christ, the Beatitudes, all that stuff is the inner nut that really provides the flavor that we need. But let me talk about the Ten Commandments, because when you look at the Catechism, the Ten Commandments are a huge part of the Catechism, how to live. They're not irrelevant in the modern age. So we'll talk about this much more when we resume our Exodus series, but let me just talk about how the commandments were never intended, Andrea, to impose some sort of legalistic rules and regulations on people. God wasn't trying to make people's lives difficult. The lives of the Israelites were already pretty difficult when they were in slavery in Egypt. Now that they've been set free, they need to be taught how to live with God and with one another. So the first two commandments, when we look at them, they're very intriguing. God says, "You shall have no other gods before me." He also says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or graven image." This is in Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 and 4. You can't worship any other god. There is only one God. So no polytheism. Now, the Egyptians were all about many gods, and there's still a lot of groups out there who do worship many gods in the modern world. And one of the issues with this, and Dr. Craig Evans used to talk about this all the time, my professor, he said that, look, with polytheism, you can kind of pit your god against the other person's god, and it enables you to justify any kind of violence towards another person. If our God is at war with your God, then I can do whatever I want to you because you're the enemy. You're the enemy. This is not the way it was with the God of Israel. You can't say, my God only cares about me, my people, doesn't care about you. The prophets, when you read through the Old Testament, they said, God is the God of all people. He loves the Gentiles just as he loves the Israelites. In fact, his ultimate plan is to bring them together into one body in the Catholic Church. So what about idolatry? Well, it's very much related to polytheism, because what would people do in these false religions? They would create these idols. Very often it was a carved image or a statue of some sort. They would pray to them. They would talk to them. They would give them food. They would do sacrifices, tragically even human sacrifices for them. Really, what an idol is, it's an attempt to try to control your God. You think that you can somehow train your god, like you can train your dragon to do whatever you want. The real God, you can't control. God is absolutely sovereign, and we have to obey him. We can't try to bend his will to ours. It's not, hey, God, please do my will. It's thy will be done. Thy will be done. So this is one of the things that God says. No idols are possible. They're not advisable at all. There's a command against it. It's not just a suggestion here. It's a commandment. No idolatry. So this is really important for us to know. When Solomon dedicated the temple in Jerusalem, the first temple, and of course, the temple that was standing when Jesus was alive was the second temple. You can read about this in 1 Kings chapter 8. Solomon asks God, please hear the prayers of the Gentiles who come to Jerusalem, those who are not ethnically Israelites. This is true ecumenism. This is the ecumenical movement, even in the Old Testament. There is only one God, and he wants every single person in this world to get to know him, to get to know him. And this is really also at the heart of the commandment not to profane the name of God. This is what it says in Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Now, this isn't about swearing per se in the sense of using foul language. Now, St. Paul does talk about this in the New Testament. Let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouths. But this is not the kind of swearing that's being talked about here, just foul language. We're talking about taking God's name in vain. Specifically, what does that mean? It means making a false oath, taking God's name and, you know, sort of having your fingers crossed behind your back. I swear in the name of God, I'm going to do this, but you're really lying. You're really lying. And people used to do this all the time with all the false gods of the ancient world. They would swear these oaths, say, oh, yeah, you can count on this. But very often, this is a pretext for fraud or something even worse. So Jesus even dealt with this in the New Testament. People used to swear by the gold in the temple and things like that. And Jesus says, don't do it. Don't do it. Don't cheapen God's name. Don't make foul what is truly sacred. So you've got to make your word count. Your word is your bond. Don't say, hey, to be honest, you should always be honest. Let your yes be yes, your no be no. And don't swear by the temple or the altar or anything else. Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. There are so many things that we could say about the commandments, and we will talk about much more as we go through them. When we get back to the Exodus series, we go through the Ten Commandments, Moses coming down with them from the holy mountain. If you have a question for our Q&A mailbag, you can send yours in to faith@relevantradio.com. That's the email address, faith@relevantradio.com. I'm your host, Cale Clark, and I'll see you on the next episode of The Faith Explained, 12:30 tomorrow, or catch the podcast. And later today, I'll be back for the live Cale Clark Show, and I can't wait to talk to you then. God bless you.